at the book of Acts, chapter 14, once again. Well, not once again, we're just now starting 14. But the book of Acts, once again. We continue working our way through this very interesting first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. Last Sunday, if you remember, we kind of left Paul and Barnabas in kind of a precarious situation. They had gone to the town of Antioch, the city, actually kind of a large city in that Asia Minor area. They were kind of run out of town for preaching Jesus. Paul had preached a very powerful sermon, and it had raised some concerns among some of the Orthodox, or I should say really, truly unorthodox Jews. And he had gone to the synagogue. They had invited him to preach, which was kind of the custom when a well-known or perhaps a suitable person would come. They recognized perhaps he was someone who could offer a word of encouragement. Perhaps it was his attire. Perhaps it was they had met him during the week. Whatever it was, they invited Paul to preach, and he did. And they created a little problem for him. And he ends up getting run out of town. But what's interesting about the scenario that occurs in Antioch, and it's one of these things that has occurred in the past in Paphos and throughout the island of Cyprus, and it will continue to occur, and that is how Paul preaches that the Gentiles are now also to be included as the covenant people of God. And this is really what gets to the Jewish people, because they were not welcoming to that idea. And so they run him out of town. And this is where we pick up our story in Acts chapter 14. And we're going to read and we're going to cover all the way down through actually verse 21. But for our initial reading of God's Word, I'm going to read through verse 7, which really covers the verses of point number 1 in the message this morning. So give attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. And just for context's sake, let me back up to verse 51. It's not on the screen or up on the wall, but listen as I give you a context. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. And here we'll pause in the reading of God's Word, and let's pray together at this time. Father in heaven, we come now to this wonderful passage of Scripture, the continuing story of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas in the intentional spreading and proclamation of Your Word. And Father, as we approach this passage, Lord, would You just, for these next moments as we look at it, cause the cares and the distractions of this world just to subside. And Lord, May your word become preeminent in our thoughts. Cause the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts to be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, to the praise and honor and glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, a couple of decades after these events that we just read about, the Apostle Peter wrote down some very encouraging and appropriate and relevant words. Very likely having these events in mind when he wrote them. He said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." You see, this was almost to be expected in the Christian life when the faithful preaching of the word and ministry and service of the Lord is going on. Opposition also occurs. But God has this all under His sovereign hand. The Apostle Paul, in this very passage, also encouraging the believers, made this comment. He said that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So a lot of that, look back at verse 1 as we begin our first point, where we see a very hostile coalition forming against these ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul and Barnabas. A hostile coalition forms, and it takes place in a little town called Iconium. Now, let me ask, let's look at the map for a moment and look to be reminded of where Iconium is. You can see here the region, and sometimes we don't get a picture of where really this is, so I got a zoom out version of this map where we can see where this is going on. Just up there where Tarsus is, in that little area, the corner of that Mediterranean Sea. Not everybody's geographically oriented, so this might help some people. But this is a little town. We can go back to the other map now. There we go, just to get the zoom in picture. Today, this is the fourth largest city in Turkey, known as Konya. But it's about 90 miles away from Antioch, from where they were driven out. So they leave Antioch and they go to this city, which is now of an entirely different flavor than the city of Antioch. This is more Greek-oriented. There's more Greek influence. They really weren't welcoming of the Roman occupiers, you know. And so they tried to maintain more of a Greek identity and so forth. But there was a Jewish synagogue because the Jews had been dispersed throughout all of these various regions, and there were synagogues in most of these towns in Asia Minor, the area known as Galatia, to which eventually Paul will write his epistle to these area churches that he encounters on this journey here. So, as they go, they encounter some more opposition in Iconium. Look at it. At Iconium, they entered together, or as was their custom, in the same manner or in the same time, whichever, into the Jewish synagogue, and they spoke in such a way that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. Now, this is an exciting thing that's going on. You see, they spoke in such a way. What is going on here? What are they doing differently? How are they speaking differently than all of the other previous sermons they had been hearing in the synagogues that was causing such a commotion among the Jews? Well, what was different was that they were now preaching that Jesus was the fulfillment of the very promises of the law and the prophets that were read every Saturday or every Sabbath day. And a great number of Jews and Greeks both believed. And this was causing some problems among the Jews, because when you get to verse 2, it says, but the unbelieving Jews, now they're identified, there's a distinction. You've got believing Jews and you've got unbelieving Jews. And what did they do? They weren't happy, but they stirred up the Gentiles, the pagan Gentiles, the idol worshipers, those who had pagan idols and worshipped them, and they poisoned their minds against them. That's an interesting tactic, isn't it? To poison their minds, they means to embitter them against them. To harm the mind, to cause it to think in a certain way. And you know what? That tactic is going on even still today. We call it political correctness. You know, you say something over and over and over and over long enough, people start believing it, whether it's true or not. And your mind becomes poisoned. And this is what they're doing. And they're poisoning the minds against these people, against the brothers. And so, in the pastoral concern of Paul and Barnabas, what do? In verse 3, in response to this action of these unbelieving Jews making this unholy alliance, if you will, this unholy coalition with these Gentiles to poison their minds, they remain there for a long time. They say, listen, we can't leave this place. We've got hostile, open opposition against these young converts called the brothers. And if we leave them, they are sure to get harmed. And so they remain there. But they don't only just remain there, they speak boldly for the Lord. This is a fascinating verse. They remain there speaking boldly, and then it says that the Lord bore witness to the word of His grace. And how did He do that? He bore witness to the word of His grace by granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Do you see that? First of all, I think it's just amazing that they refer to, or Luke refers to the message that they're preaching as the word of His grace. That means that the content of what they were speaking was not about the law. It was not about merit or contribution that they can perform. It was not instructions on how to present your sacrifice in Jerusalem when you go to the temple, which was probably a lot of what used to occur in the synagogue presentation and explanation of the law and prophets. But it was now about the merits of Christ, who fulfilled all of those prophecies. All of those types and shadows are culminating in the person of Christ. He is the promised seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman. He is great David's greater son, in whom the kingship was to reside for all eternity. And they are preaching these things foreign to these people. To the Jews, Paul says, a stumbling block or a scandal. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And the Lord is bearing witness to their words, to their message, by granting them signs and wonders. And we've covered this in the past before. I'll just mention it in passing here. But the signs and wonders were authenticating signs. The miracles that were granted to these men were to authenticate their message that they were proclaiming as inspired preachers. They were done by their hands. And that is the purpose of the signs and wonders that we've talked about before. Of course, that's not to say God can't still do miraculous things, but technically we don't call them signs and wonders as such. But God is providentially working, and at times He may intervene with our current laws of nature and so forth, but not as authenticating signs that we see here. But in verse 4 we see the result or the response of this long time preaching, the granting of signs and wonders at their hands, probably healings of sort, which we'll see in just a moment as we go on in this story. But the message caused not what we normally hear today, division. You see, a division occurs when the gospel is faithfully proclaimed. And that shouldn't surprise us, should it? Didn't Jesus utter those same words early on in His ministry? In Matthew chapter 10, He said these words, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword." In other words, the division that occurs is between believers and unbelievers. The gospel unites those who embrace it and believe it. That is the bond of unity that we have through the Holy Spirit, the gospel. But when you preach the gospel to a mixed crowd, there is inevitably going to be a division that occurs. It says here, "But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews," that is the unbelieving Jews, "and some with the apostles." In other words, the apostolic teaching and message that Paul and Barnabas were bringing. But as we see now in verses 5 through 7, an attempt was made by these hostile opposing forces. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers. Now again, we understand that these are unbelieving Jews and Gentiles, because you have the other group of believing Jews and Gentiles. These unbelieving Gentiles and Jews with their rulers, there was an attempt made to mistreat them. But even more than just mistreat them, to stone them. Now, this isn't just throwing a rock or two at them. The intent of stoning an individual from the Jewish perspective was a form of execution. This was not a judicial action that was carried out by the Sanhedrin. This was a lynch mobbing, a lynching by the mob. And they attempted to stone them. In fact, they wanted to accomplish what they had failed to do back in Antioch. And these Jews here attempt to do the very same thing. And so, when they learn about it, they rise up and bow up their backs and resist. No, that's not what it says, is it? They learned of it, and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. In other words, prudence dictates at times that we need to live to preach another day. Now, certainly there are occasions when the faithful servant of the Lord will have to stand for his faith and die. Paul is not being afraid and cowarding here and fleeing. It was not his time to go. And if prudence dictates that there is another time and another place to continue preaching, then we need to act prudently in that regard. And so, that's what they do. But prudence never dictates never preach or not to preach or stop preaching, right? They preach in the other areas. It says in verse 7 that they fled to the surrounding country and there they continued to preach the gospel. And now they flee to this other area, the town of Lystra, which brings us to our second point, where we see here one of these miraculous signs being performed, but this sign is grossly misinterpreted by the people of Lystra. And there's a reason for that. Lystra, of course, is just about 18 miles away from Iconium. It's not very far. Lystra was called by many in that day kind of a cultural backwater type place. It was a place that was characterized as unrefined, uncivilized, kind of rustic, kind of like a frontier outlet type of area. Maybe today we'd call it where a place where the rednecks congregate, or the hillbillies, or something of that nature. These people were considered somewhat superstitious, and there was also a legend that was popular in this area. And before we get to that, let's see what transpires here. Because first, what we see here is this healing. And in verse 8, while they're at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. Okay, so he's crippled. But Luke wants us to really understand this guy was crippled. So he says it in three different ways. He couldn't use his feet, he was crippled from birth, and he had never walked. In other words, we get it. He cannot walk. This is very, very important to Luke to point this detail out. And so this man listened to Paul speak. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, somehow God had supernaturally revealed it to him that this man was able to be made well, he says to him, look what he says, in a loud voice. So it was probably in the midst of a crowd, and Paul taking opportunity for others to hear what's going on and perhaps an opportunity to preach the gospel, says in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. Something he had never done, Luke already told us. Had never done this before, and he commands him. This reminds you of what took place in chapter 3 with Peter in the temple with the crippled. Remember that? Very similar story, except the responses are a little bit different. And so, immediately, it says, and he sprang up and began walking. Doesn't say he rehabbed his way to being able to walk. You know, his muscles had never walked. And all of a sudden now he's leaping, just like in the other story. This was a miracle. A true miracle. And it was a sign. It was a confirming sign to what Paul had been saying and is about to say. And so, in verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices and praised God. No, not exactly. They did praise their gods. And they started talking in the language of the Lycaonians. So at this point, you got to appreciate, Paul and Barnabas probably aren't aware of all that's going on while they're talking in their own language, okay? And so, what do? They say, in the voice of the Lyconians, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Now, why is this some kind of random thought that they just came up with? And then Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Yours may read Jupiter and Mercury. They're the same gods, if you will. The Greeks used the term Zeus and Hermes. The Latin version is Jupiter and Mercury. But either way, the reason they express this amazement and do what they do is based on a story that was somewhat contemporary. Only 50 years earlier, a Latin poet had retold a story of ancient times, and it had just come out in his new book called Metamorphoses. Now, metamorphosis is the idea of something transforming from one form to another, right? Well, that's what's going on. And the story that Ovid, this Latin poet, tells, he tells of a story about two of the gods coming down from Mount Olympus, if you will, and they were Zeus and his son Hermes. And they came down and they transformed themselves into a human form. And they are walking around kind of as beggars and peasants. And they had come down in order to test the people, to test their friendliness, their kindness, and their hospitality. And so as they mingled through the crowd, through the people of this valley, this is where these people lived, they experienced not what they were hoping, kindness, generosity, and hospitality, but quite the opposite, rudeness and coldness and unfriendliness, until they came upon an elderly, poor couple. And out of their poverty, this poor couple provided them with their food and means and lodging and so forth. And the very next day, they said, let's go back up to the mountain. They revealed themselves as to who they were. And in judgment upon these wicked people in the valley, they sent a flood and wiped out all of the people. And they made these two people priests of Zeus and turned their cottage and little shack into the temple of Zeus, which presumably was the one that was at the gate of this city that we will see. And so that's the background to this story. And so when you read now in verse 13, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer the sacrifice with crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments. So it indicates here that they weren't aware of all of this that was going on until they see the parade coming down the street. They see the oxen being led. They see these garlands perhaps hanging on the horns of the bull and on the people and the dancing and the celebrating. And all of a sudden they realize what's going on. And rather than receive the accolades, they immediately respond by tearing their clothes. A typical gesture within Judaism indicating that blasphemy is about to be occur. And so they tear their clothes and they say, listen, we're men, we are human beings just like you are. And so they attempt to dissuade the crowd. And look how the story goes. But when the apostles and Barnabas heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowds crying out, men, why are you doing these things? Well, the reason they were doing those things is because, hey, they'd been burned once, right? We're not going to let it happen again. We're going to respond and we're going to acknowledge them as Zeus and Hermes. But then Paul says, we also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news. So Paul now is going to preach the gospel. He begins to preach the gospel. He's actually kind of cut short in the middle, but I think in his presentation of the gospel, it's very interesting to note He doesn't refer to the promises made to the fathers, to Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. That wouldn't have meant absolutely nothing to these Lyconians, because they didn't know about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They didn't know about the promises, the covenants. They didn't know about David and his son. So what do? They reach them at a point of contact that they can relate with. And I think this has extremely relevant application for us today as we go about witnessing to people. Finding a point of contact that we can begin a conversation with. If you just lunge into something, they may not understand what you're talking about. People today may not understand about the things you think everyone ought to take for granted. Not everybody has a Bible background. And that's what they do. They begin at a very elementary level. They do preach faith and repentance, though, but in terms they can understand. He tells them here, you should turn from these vain things. Turning away, that's repentance. And you should turn to the living God. But notice, the God he begins with is a God described in terms they can connect to. Because you see, every human being has been made in the image of God. And therefore, based on that very fact alone, we all have what is called the sense of the divine within us. But the problem is that we have this knowledge of God. It is like a flaming torch that is burning. But because of our sinful nature and rebellion, we are continually trying to pour the water hose on it and douse the fire. Paul refers to that more eloquently and broadly in Romans chapter 1, suppressing the knowledge of the truth. Continuing to suppress that knowledge, but it continues to reignite. So he mentions to them the existence of God. And he's not a dead God carved with hands. He is a living God. He is a creator. Notice how he describes him. Why are you doing these things? You should turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. This God, he is the creator. They can resonate with that. They can see creation. They can understand this. And then he describes something else about this God. He says in verse 17, or in verse 16, in past generations, he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. In other words, he did not give every nation a special revelation. He only gave that to the special nation of Israel. For times past, he let all of the nations walk in their own ways. But, he says, he has not left them without a witness. Notice what he says. He says, in verse 17, yet he did not leave himself without witness. And again, that witness is that sense of divine, of the divine, that knowledge of God that is innate in every person. In addition, he says, you've seen and experienced this God through his kind benevolence to humanity. Some people refer to that as God's common grace. You see, look what he says in verse 17. He did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So when we experience the general benevolence of God in creation, all humanity experiences the goodness of God, whether they're a believer in Christ or not. It is a testimony. It is a witness against them that they must face. And he's still in the process of doing all of this. He hasn't actually gotten to present Jesus yet, has he? That doesn't mean he's changed the gospel or is intending to change the gospel. It means that he was interrupted, I believe. But I think there's an interesting comment that I wanted to share with you from John Stott about the approach of witnessing. He says, we need to learn from Paul's flexibility. You know, oftentimes we get kind of stuck in a mode of presentation where we just say the same things to the person over and over. We come up, maybe you come up to somebody and you ask them, do you know for sure if you were to die, you're going to go to heaven? Well, you know what? That may have worked very well 50 years ago with everybody. But today, some people might say, I don't even believe there's a heaven. So you got to back up a little bit. And you got to connect with something they can engage with. And I think this is what Paul is doing. And John Stott, again, interesting comment. We have no liberty to edit the heart of the good news of Jesus Christ, nor is there ever any need to do so. That's not what Paul's doing. But he says, but we have to begin where people are to find a point of contact with them. And then he goes on and gives some examples. For example, why are there people today so concerned about justice and right and all of these things? You have marches about justice and paying back to people the things that were taken from them, restitution to the slaves and all that. But what gives them the idea of morality in the first place? Where do they get the concept of justice? That's a connecting point. You tell them. Of course, it comes from within because of that image of God within them. But it's a way to connect with them. People are concerned about peace, world peace. Well, why is the concept of peace a pleasurable and good idea? Who said it was? I mean, after all, wars have been going on for all human history that we know of. What makes peace a good thing? And again, that again comes from that element of within. And you can use that as a starting point to connect. So there is all sorts of flexibility that we can utilize when presenting and speaking with people about the gospel. And I think that's the point and an example that we get from this particular passage. Wherever we begin, he continues, we shall end with Jesus Christ, who is himself the good news and who alone can fulfill all human aspirations. So, what's going on in Lystra now after all of this? The word of excitement must have spread. Look at verse 19. You see, in the midst of all this, even with these words, they could scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice in verse 18. But then all of a sudden, this group of Jews comes from Antioch. Now remember, where's Antioch? We know where Iconium is. They had just left there not that long ago. We don't know how many weeks or months. About 18 miles away. But this other group, they must have been on Paul's tail, hunting him down. They must have gotten together after they left town and said, we can't let him get away with this. So they form a posse and they get together and they send out the posse. You know, like in them old westerns, they get this posse going and they're out hunting down Paul and Barnabas. And they travel from Antioch. Remember how far is that? It's almost a 100-mile trek from Antioch to Lystra. They got to go to Iconium and then down to Lystra on the highway there. They were passionately moved to travel 100 miles. They didn't have a car they could drive. It's enough to get in a car and drive 100 miles, much less on foot or perhaps on donkey. These guys are passionately enraged against Paul and against the gospel. But what does Paul do? He continues to preach, doesn't he? He's not deterred. But when the Jews from Antioch and Iconium But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, again, they're forming this coalition, what do they do to Paul? They stone him. For the younger generation, that means they had rocks thrown at him. And they dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Wow. What do the followers do? I mean, they're standing. The rocks are starting to hurl. Did Paul recall Stephen? Did Paul recall the words that Stephen uttered when he was standing right there watching the very same thing happen to him? Did he recall the angelic face of Stephen as he stood up and said that Jesus was standing? Perhaps. Paul recorded many of his persecutions. I think he referred to this particular instance in 2 Corinthians 11:25 when he said, "Three times I was beaten with rods and once I was stoned." Clearly that's this. In Galatians 6:17 he describes his sufferings as bearing in his body the marks of Jesus. I mean, if you've been stoned and thought dead and then dragged out of the city, I'm sure you've got marks on your body showing where those rocks hit. Broken bones, bruises, contusions. Man, Paul, I'd have enough. But what does he do? Verse 20. When the disciples had gathered about him. Now that's an exciting phrase in and of itself, because it shows that a group of followers had developed in Lystra. And just to give you a spoiler, we'll find out as we get to chapter 16, but there were some very important people who were converted in Lystra. There was a woman by the name of Lois. You remember her? And then there was another woman by the name of Eunice, who was the daughter of Lois. And then there was the son of Eunice and the grandson of Lois, and his name was Timothy. And they were part of this group of disciples. Later on in the second journey, Timothy is going to join the team. We'll see that later. But these disciples gathered about him, and as they're standing there, can you imagine the scene? There's a dead body laying there, at least what was presumably dead. Some people think he actually did die, and he may have. And regardless whether he died and was raised or whether he's miraculously preserved, he gets up and he says, "I've had enough, guys. I can't do this anymore." That's what you and I would say, right? I mean, how can someone continue and persist preaching the gospel in the face of such hostility and opposition? He rose up, and what's he do? He enters the city, the very place that he was dragged out of and had been stoned. And he enters the city, but he doesn't stay there. Again, he's prudent, right? He doesn't stay there long, goes back enough to maybe rattle the cages of these guys and say, "Hey, listen, I'm still here." And then he leaves. And he goes with Barnabas to Derbe on the next day. But I want us to think about this as we close. How the hostile opposition persists. What drives him? What drives this man to continue to go to Derbe, to continue to preach? Is he just pulling himself up by his bootstraps? Is he just that type of man who's just made that way and he's just has this stoic resolve to continue and to persevere. He may be somewhat of that, but there's definitely something more. Because it's a persistence that every believer ought to have and can have. And it's not just based on your DNA and on your personality type. There is definitely something more than true grit here. We see it in verse 7. He continued to preach the gospel. You see it in verse 15. Again, they were bringing good news, preaching the gospel. You see it again in verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, then they return. They get on their return trip, which we'll look at next time. But it's the gospel. It is the infatuation, the being captivated by the gospel and all that pertains to the story. We sang Amazing Grace this morning. He was amazed by the grace of God, the forgiveness of sin, that we can have forgiveness of sins freely because of what Jesus did in fulfillment of all those Old Testament promises. We can be freed from the yoke of the bondage of the law. We don't live under that bondage anymore, but we live under the grace of the new covenant. To have a right standing before God based on the finished and completed work of Jesus Christ and His righteousness covering us that we receive by faith. He is captivated by that. How captivated are you by the gospel? Are you captivated enough to be able to withstand the hostilities and persecution like the Apostle Paul did? You see, our persistence, I think, weakens and diminishes when our affection for the gospel cools. Be captivated by the gospel. Some have said, preach the gospel to yourself every day. And that's not a bad thing. In fact, it's a very good thing. Rehearse what Christ has done for you every day. Remember that. Because apart from that, you would be lost. Be captivated by the gospel and you will persist during hard times and opposition. Let's pray together. Father, may we join the Apostle Paul when he cries out, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has showered upon us all the spiritual blessings in Christ. Father, may we be amazed at your grace and at your goodness, that we indeed might persevere, because yours indeed is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.